Good evening. I'm glad that we can be here this evening together. Turn to your Bible to James, please. James. We have, the last time we were in James was on February 12th, is that right? Yeah, that's when I was. We had two Sundays. I took a free ride. Well, we have a good study this evening. It has to be good since from Scripture. The delivery might not be good, but the study itself is good. You know, we've been studying in that book the different chapters. The five chapters have an aspect of genuine. Each has an aspect of genuine faith. And chapter one is about the walk of genuine faith. And in that chapter, we have said that we really have four balls that we are juggling. And those four balls are testimony, trials, temptations, and truth. And if you look at it in the practice of Christian life, what theology calls orthopraxy, in the practice of Christian life, you are either at one point you are giving testimony, or you are going to trials, you are facing temptations, and you are being instructed by truth. Okay? Sometimes you have two balls in the air, and those of you who are greater Christians than I have, sometimes you can have all four of them at the same time. Okay? But really, the practice of Christian life is a continuous juggling of those balls. And with this, we are going to begin studying the third ball this evening, which is temptation. So we have finished, though in a while most people were slumbering in front of me on February 12th, we finished the study in trials. So let us read the passage in chapter 1, verses 13 to 18 that speaks about temptation. It says this: let no one say when that one is tempted, let that person not say, hey, I am tempted by God, so it's not my fault. And let me tell you, God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires, and by those desires he's enticed. He got caught. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, does what it was conceived by. It brings even worse, death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation of shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, you can see that there is a contrast between trials and temptations, even though they seem to be first cousins at the very least. There is, however, a big difference in the origin of trials and of temptation. Even though they seem to be first cousin, trials are ordered by God in the life of the believer. And that's why in James chapter 1, verse 3, having said that you should be joyful in trials, it says it's the testing of your faith. Who tests your faith? God does that. He did it to Abraham, and he does it to us. So trials can originate from God. Temptations, however, are ordered by us through the desires of our flesh. So if there is temptation, it does not come from God. Trials, put it on God. Temptation puts it on you. So we should be resilient in trials, but we should be resistant to temptation. But that said, James seems to establish a connection, an affinity between trials and temptation. The nomenclature is a first proof of that, the way the word itself. The same word, the Greek word peirasmos, is used for both trial and temptation. That's why, for example, in verse 12, it is difficult, because it's in that ambiguity part, it's difficult to find out whether they are talking about temptation or trial. We concluded it was temptation, and we put it in the, it was trials, and we put it in the section of trial. But it's the same word, even though they have nuances in them. So there is affinity in them, though there be nuance. They are not the same, but they are very close. So in nomenclature, trials and temptation seems to be two sides of the same coin. Theologically, they are connected, yes. But God tests and does not tempt. Yet when testing is not handled in a biblical manner, it can lead to temptation to sin. It's almost like for your own health, that you are doing something that appears to be benign. And then if mishandled, it leads to cancer. So when you look at this, the context also, beyond the nomenclature, the context gives us a second proof that we are talking about trials, if mishandled, that can lead to temptation and temptation to sin. So I think that this aspect of mishandling, testing, and falling into sin because of that is the context of verses 13 to 18. And it is important for me to spend the time for us to prove that context so that we might understand the particular aspects of what James is talking about in verses 13 to 18 about temptation. He is not primarily talking about temptation simply out of someone who still with desires goes to sin, immorality, and so on. He's talking to brothers who are going to trials, and having told them how to handle trials, he says, if you mishandle it, this is what it could lead into. So if that were not the case, James would not have provided the solution or the cure to temptation that he provides in verses 17 and 18. Because the cure he provides in verses 17 and 18 is the kind of cure that you'll provide to someone who is going through trials. What does he say? Every good gift comes from God. He didn't say, God can help you be righteous. Why would he say that about gifts, that God will provide for your needs? Because you are talking about people who are going through fierce trials. They need something, and they feel that it is unbearable, and they say, I'm going to resort to my own way to solve that problem. And James said, let me tell you the cure. In your circumstances, the way that temptation is coming to you, God will take care of you. You don't need to go that way. So both the name and the solution provided to temptations in that context is telling us that James is talking about brothers and sisters who are going through fierce trials. It's been years. It's been fierce. And they are saying, I can't anymore. I'm going to do my own thing. And James said, no, God did not put you there for it to be temptation. He can take care of you. He does take care of you in a very generous manner. But that temptation you're having because of that trial, it comes from your own desires, not from God. I could illustrate it. You know, I was born and I grew up for the most part of my life in the country where I have seen extreme poverty. When tempted to the extreme, a believer may reason that it is okay to sin to survive. Believers may argue that a certain extent of suffering may validate doing things that are not right just so that they might survive. So if the trial is unbearable, then for them temptation is acceptable. I have seen the extreme of suffering of Haitians who might be led to violate laws because their suffering appeared to be unbearable. I have been in that predicament where I have had people when I was pastoring in Haiti. A husband was killed, was murdered out because of insecurity. The wife was almost kidnapped. The kids are in problem. And even though they did not have the right papers, they tried to clandestinely come to the United States. And I have other beliefs, and I'm sitting in that situation, my heart hurting, and I know that that's not the right way to do it. I suffer with them, but I cannot approve what they are doing. And all kinds of other pastor friends of mine say, hey, what do you want her to do? But you know, that happens. And James knows it happens so well that we can go to the extent of our bearing and we say, I can't anymore. And God has not yet brought the solution and we say, we are going to do this because that's the only option we have. And I can tell you, we do have biblical proofs that's the exact situation in which those brethren were, and James was trying to warn them, don't give up. God will take care of you. Say there is no good gift that comes from Satan. Every single good gift that ever existed, they come from God. And when God gives it, it gives it perfect. Don't go that route. These believers to whom James wrote were in that situation, suffering. Suffering they judge, they might be judging to be too long and too fierce, whereby they might be tempted to do the wrong thing. They were scattered away from Jerusalem because the persecution, that persecution was first and foremost from the religious leaders. They grew up, many of them, going to those temples and being ministered by those very priests. And they got saved, and they became to those priests enemy number one. So what they were facing was both religious persecution and political persecution. You can turn to the book of Acts, and I have some of those verses on the end there, and I'm going to read them to you. Right after the sermon that brought the jubilant victory of 3,000 people saved, after Peter preached, chapter 4, the Sanhedrin in verses forbids them to preach in the name of Jesus in verses 5 to 22. But that was after they had put them in jail and they could not find a legal reason to keep them there. We read in verses 1 to 4 of Acts 4, now as they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believe, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. You are talking people like Peter going to jail. And all the people, that thing is getting serious here. Look at chapter 5. Many apostles were in prison in verses 17 and 18. Then the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. That means as many apostles that they could catch, jail them. We know that probably only John escaped because John was not in jail, because when Peter came out, he said, tell James, I think, in chapter 5. You have Stephen was stoned in chapter 7. And then you have Saul's persecution and the scattering of the church in Acts chapter 1. We read this. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. The church at Jerusalem. And the pastor of that church is the younger brother of our Lord in humanity called James. And they were all scattered. You see that word scattered? They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles did not scatter. And it is to that group of scattered believers that the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, Pastor Jim, wrote in his epistle. You know how in James chapter 1, verse 1, he addressed them? He says this to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. These are the people, and when he wrote them to them. So you could imagine, in Jerusalem, there were not many Gentiles. And yet there were thousands and thousands of people saved. Guess who they were? They were Jews. They were from the 12 tribes. And James is telling them, you are the true tribes because you have received the Messiah that was promised when he wrote to them. Those are messianic Jews, people who believe in Christ, who got persecuted from the very temples they used to attend from their childhood. And things were getting worse for them. As to be to expect their, you know, this brethren, as Paul called, James called them, they were mostly either hiding or scattered. And that is why when they were hiding and they couldn't find them in the street of Jerusalem, or so many had left, that in chapter 9, Paul said, I am going after them. Excuse me. So in Acts 9, chapter 1, in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, we read, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So you can imagine the believers fled persecution from Jerusalem, and persecution went after them. And in many cases, they fled persecution from Jerusalem, and wherever they went, persecution was waiting for them. And that persecution was not only from those religious leaders. They were doing this because what they were doing was condoned by the political leaders. And in fact, the political leaders did some persecution so that they might get more votes. Look at chapter 12, verses 1 to 4. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he said, let me do more of that. He proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. So you can imagine, when James talked about trials and the potential for to sin, he was not speaking in a vacuum. He was not speaking generalities. He was not speaking hyperboles. He was speaking to people who were indeed tempted to sin because they had judged that their trials had gotten unbearable, because their aspirations had not been fulfilled, because their desires had been baffled. You know, brethren, people enter a marriage with great hopes, and the marriage turns so sorrowful that it appears to them that it is unbearable. Year after year, 5, 10, 15 years, and they said, regardless of what scripture said, I'm going to find a solution to this. The temptation to do the bad thing becomes the foe to them, the only option they have. Agur knew too well the possibility that a person who is stricken by abject poverty could indeed abandon the Lord, could indeed resort to lies and falsehood, could indeed do all kinds of things. So he prayed. He prayed in chapter 30, Proverbs 30, verses 7 to 9. He said, two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die, O Lord. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. How would you get to falsehood and lies? He said, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be... You're going to feed me with the food allotted to me? You know how you prayed for that in the New Testament? Give me all my daily bread. And in verse 9, he says, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. I recently heard a prominent pastor, and he gave me that clue, and I said, yeah, I'd never thought of it. And it is theologically true. He was explaining that part of the Lord's Prayer to his disciples when the Lord says, you know, our Father, he said, lead me not into temptation. What does that mean? Because the Bible says God does not lead. That's what James said. God doesn't do that kind of thing. And he says it was actually the same. He didn't refer to James. I do. It was actually the same situation as those believers are. That you are going through want and need and suffering, and you are saying, Lord, take care of me that this trial never turns into temptation. And right after that, he said, give us this day our daily bread, all right, before that. Just as Agur did. So, Brennan, having established the context in which James was exhorting his believers to resist temptation, even though what he's talking about can be applied to any temptation, but it is in the specific situation where you are going, the going gets tough, and the toughs cannot get going. So let us see how the passage is structured. The six verses that we have here can be divided in three segments of two verses each. Verses 13 and 14 tell us the cause of temptation. Talks about the cause of temptation. God is not the cause of it. Verses 15 and 16 tells us the course of temptation. That's the course it follows. And verses 17 and 18 tell us about the cure to temptation. If you want that temptation, this is what you need to do. So we'll only consider the cause of temptation this evening, but let me put the passage in three themes that we would discuss perhaps in three Sundays, including today. So what we have in verses 13 and 14, talk about the cause of temptation. What is the cause of temptation? Desires. I desire not to be in this situation anymore. I desire that one instead. So to be resistant to temptation, therefore, you need to curb the desires of the flesh. That's what he says. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires, and because of that drawing, he enticed. So what's the cause of it? Desires. And what do you do to be resistant? Curb the desires of the flesh. And in verse 15 and 16, James tells us the course of temptation. What's the course of temptation follows? Deception. He says this, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. How could a believer allow something like that to be germinating in him? Verse 16, deception. Satan is going to deceive you and deceive you and deceive you, and then you get into that bandwagon, you give yourself all kinds of reason, and then one leads to the other and to the other and to the other. I was watching the verdict to Mr. Murdoch, who was sentenced to killing his wife and his daughter. I sat there listening to a family in South Carolina. I had been in law for over 100 years, pleaded causes in that same courtroom, and prosecuting people and sending them to death row. And I look at that man living on a compound of 370 acres, big families, and I ask myself, how did you get there? And you know what? Deception. The whole thing, the guy lies and lies and lies. He convinced himself. Deception. And then you look at this. So to be resistant to temptation, therefore confront deception of Satan. And then look at the cue he gives to temptation. It's dependence. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes from down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation of shadow of turning. When he turns, because he is light himself, he doesn't cast any shadow. Okay? Light comes from him, like light does not shine on him. So he's the source of every good thing that you can imagine. Of his own will, nobody coerced him. He brought us forth by the word of truth, and of his own will, he also saved us, that we might be a kind of first fruit of his creatures. So if you are going through those trials, he knows. I mean, of his own will, that's the kind of thing he does. Therefore, to be resistant to temptation, commit to depend upon God. Especially if that temptation is something that might have an affinity with trials. So with that explanation, and I hope that I have convinced you, but I'm convinced myself, that the context here is believers who are going through trials, and at one point they can't anymore. And instead of depending upon God, they convince themselves, with Satan helping him in deception, that this is the only option. Just try to go outside of the confine of depending upon God. So let us study verses 13 to 14 this evening. The cause of temptation, desires. And therefore, to be resistant to temptation, we need to curb desires of the flesh. Now, he is the brother or the sister who is going through some fierce trials. He's telling himself, she's telling others, I am going to break the law. I'm going to choose the path that I know is wrong. I'm going to make the wrong decision. I'm going to pervert God's natural rule about sexuality. I'm going to defraud. But it is not my fault. I am human. It is God who put me in that situation. My limitation justifies my means. My logic justifies my means. God is doing it, not me. So this happens more surely to believers than you think. So in those two verses, James told us two things. He's telling us in verse 13 that to be resistant to temptation, curb the desires of the flesh by eliminating excuses to temptation. Don't say that, he said. Don't even go about bringing excuses. Our tough World War II parents would say, stop whining. our society today say, keep whining. You know, what James first tells us, and that we need to keep in mind, brethren, temptation is real. The first way to begin eliminating excuses to temptation is by admitting that despite all your experiences of faith, despite all your victories in the past, despite all your knowledge of Scripture, despite all the prayers you have offered, despite everything spiritual you may have done, you can still be tempted to sin. James says this, when a person is tempted. He didn't say if. He says when. James is confirming that temptation and sinning are real even to the best of believers. And as a pastor, I look at sin not as if, not me. I look at sin every day as a when. Yes, these brethren who had endured so much, so far, even they could still succumb to temptation and sin. Every one of us is tempted. To deny that we can be tempted, we can be tempted to sin is an invitation to Satan to take us unprepared. As Solomon said, and Paul repeated, even the righteous sin seven times a day. And you who says that you cannot sin, tell me what the anger, the slander, the pride, and the underheaded means by which you attacked one another sister or a brother, tell me what that is. So what is telling these people? Don't think that you have achieved sinless perfection. And that the best among us, who may have had all those trophies of spiritual victories, do know it can happen even to a person like Job. And who will say, I just can't anymore. Until God comes to him and said, you should not have chosen your own reasoning. And Job say, I confess. I'm telling you, trials can bring the best people to that element of temptation of, hey, I can't anymore. I'm going to give up. I'm going to choose my own means. That temptation is real, that's the first thing. And second, he's telling you, temptation cannot come from God. It has to be in us. So you expel excuse to temptation, and you expose the true source of temptation. You have to do both. Expel the excuse, expose the source. And what is this? He begins to say, to give that disclaimer, you know. He gives this disclaimer and he says, let me tell you, don't say that you are tempted by God. Cannot be tempted. Evil cannot appeal to any weakness to be found in God. It's impossible. There is no such a thing. And God is not attracted by anything that evil has to offer. What a wonderful position to be in life, isn't it? That evil cannot find in you anything to which it could appeal in order for you to be attracted to it. Isn't that what God wants for us? God, you know the Greek word, the Greek expression here? And it's the only place it occurs in the New Testament. God is untemptable by evil. Impossible. Evil does not attract him. He does not attract anyone to evil either. That's not in his DNA. His way, his himself, what he does is to eliminate evil. There is nothing in him that will make evil stick to him. Impossible. He attracts sinners away from, not to evil. Now, we may have a little bit of a theological problem when we read Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. It says this, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was," you hear this, "was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." How come God is untemptable and yes, Christ was tempted? Now, as God, Christ was unfailing. And as human being, he felt the testing pressure just as when a person is enduring trials. Trials is putting that pressure on you. You don't sin, but it's putting that pressure on you. And if you continue to handle it the right way, you will never get into temptation. Christ never got there. As a human being, he never responded in a manner that incentivizes the temptation to turn into sin. His prayer was always, if I may paraphrase it for application, "Not my desires, but your desires, O Lord Father, be done." Desires, that's what is there. He did not have that kind of thing that he wanted to do his own thing. Never. Even in the worst of situation, where we'll be praying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Even then, he handled it the right way. It is like a big boulder at the sea, and the waves for centuries will pounds against it. Oh, it fills it, it gets wet, but nothing happens. This week I was reading about, Plymouth Rock? You know that? That in Massachusetts they have that rock that says 1620, and that they believe that, you know, those first people came and of course you have folk stories that make it beautiful. They say, actually, that's the rock. When they got out of the boat, they step on it and so on. Ah, come on. But it's been there. They build something, a mausoleum on it and all those things. That rock, can you imagine? You know, up to now, the seawaters keep going against it. It's more protected, I bet. They put some bars and the water goes through the bars and still arrives at that thing. Since 1620, and it was there even before 1620, and nothing happened to it. It's like that big boulder, the waves just rage against it, nothing, unmovable. That's Christ. Gets wet. Now, Satan said to Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 to 5, the exact same thing that those believers could go and say about their trials. Satan said, you know, you could be better. If you did not listen to God, you could be better. God is hiding something. God is holding something from you. It is all God's fault. Choose your own way. That's exactly what Satan does when you are in those trials and you are saying, I can't anymore. Or you are telling, I cannot sin. And Satan says, yeah, you're right. No bad things come from God. Only good things come from him. And after Eve, guess what Adam did? Adam tried to blame God as the cause of the temptation to which he succumbed through Eve. The woman whom you gave to me. The woman you gave to me to be with me. If I were God, I said, well, you can go and choose your own. There was no order. Why don't you go and choose your own? I remember you were pretty miserable before I gave you that woman. The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate it. It's your fault. From our first parents up to now, we always think that somehow bad things will come from God for one reason or another. That somehow God might be mean. We don't say it with our mouth, but we act on it. That somehow God is withholding something from us, that God is hiding, that God has some secret plans as nefarious. And that's why James said, God doesn't do that kind of thing. He is untemptable by evil. And you see, any good that exists that you aspire to, it all comes from God's storage. And he's very generous when he does that, when he gives it. So that's the first thing. That we need to eliminate excuses to temptation. And then verse 14 gives us another thing. To be resistant to temptation, curb the desires of the flesh by eluding exposure to temptation. We eliminate the excuses, but we elude the exposure. And you can see that there is a sequence, and the imagery is that of hunting in the animal world. So the two ways that you elude the exposure is, first of all, don't look. Don't be window shopping with evil, and you are looking and say, ooh, this looks so nice. You know what he says in verse 4? Don't be captivated. Elude exposure to the captivation of temptation. Temptation has a way of glittering, of looking better, of being greener on the other side. Evil desires are captivated by the attraction of the temptation, like an animal who is in hiding and sees that thing out there. He is attracted to it, and he leaves his cage. Do you know Paul? Paul himself said that he fought something like that. In Romans chapter 7, verse 23, he said, but I see another law in my members, warring, fighting against the good law of my mind, was telling me, don't do that. And bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my flesh, my members. By law here, he's talking about principle, about impetus, energy. He's not talking about stipulated rule or regulation as the 10th commandments. There is that energy, that principle, which while we are still on this earth, that is still warring against the right thing you hear in preaching, the right thing you had in your devotion this morning. He is trying to captivate you. The principle that rules my spiritual mind is in war with the principle that rules my flesh. And if I pay attention to the flesh, it will captivate me, get me into a course of action that I don't want to be. The aim of the principle that rules my flesh is to entice me unto sin. But that's not the aim of the principle, the spiritual principle that rules my spiritual mind. And sin is confined in my flesh, and it wants to draw me there. And when I get there, it got me. My flesh, unlike God, is not untemptable. May I say it again? You agree? Unlike God, my flesh is not untemptable. And the way to deal it is to elude exposure to the captivation. You will find men like Job who will say, I have signed a contract with my eyes. I am not going to let my eyes dwell on a virgin. Elude the exposure to the captivation. Don't let your mind race about all those other things. In fact, I remember when I was in college, there was one man was talking about some temptation he had. And he says, I pray every day about it. And I was surprised to hear that seasoned pastor say, stop praying about it. He said, what? He says, you are not praying about it. You are just using a religious situation in order to think about it. What you need to elude exposure to the captivation. Joseph didn't have to pray. He ran. That's what you need to do. And it may be about immorality. It may be about pride. It may be about whatever it is. Elude exposure to the captivation. And it's not only Paul who said that. James said that in chapter 4, verse 1. He said, where do wars and fights come from among you? Guess where? Do they not come from your desires? You remember? You remember what the cause of temptation is? It comes from your desires for pleasure that war in your members. Keeps trying to get your attention. Hey, look at me. Look here. The tactics of the devil is to allure the first part of verse 14, and then to lure the second part of verse 14. To allure someone away from his position and to lure that person into getting the bait. To allure and to lure. And that's what the second part of verse 14 tells us. Elude exposure to the catch, to the bait. You elude exposure to the captivation. But let me tell you, if ever you were to make that step to be captivated, so curious what's going on over there. Elude the bait, catch. The captivation leads to a catch. It's like an animal is caught in a bait. And that's what he tells you. Look at this. But each one is tempted, captivated, tempted when he's drawn away. That's a captivation by his own desires. And guess what? Snap in the bait. Caught. We have answered the theological question of God being untemptable in the Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, saying that Jesus was tempted. We explained that. But there is a theological question here. If you are innocent like Eve, and you never had evil desires, how did you get caught? If what James is saying is true, and it is true, and we know we have our flesh, right? We have sinful flesh. Eve didn't. How did she get caught? So we'll try to explain that when we study verses 15 and 16 for us to answer that theological question. But today, let's have those takeaways before us as we go. Let me tell you this. Satan will attack our weakest links. And we are going through trials, and we keep telling ourselves, I cannot be right. God is hiding something. God is holding something. What about this brother? What about this sister? I deserve better. And Satan is keep going, keep going, keep going. And if you think that you are in a situation that, oh, you mean others, no, never, 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 I'll never do something like that. Think about Paul Murdoch. How did that guy get there? The second thing is trials have the possibility of turning into temptation. Pray every day. Lead us not into temptation. Help me to be satisfied. Give me and help me to be content with my daily bread. It is all right if you feel that your strength are failing to put your knees down to say, God, I can't. Help me. It is safe. It's good. He knows our frame. If you think that you can't anymore of those trials, don't try to bring solutions. Be convinced on yourself that there is no good thing ever to come out on the other, from the other side. That other side that's giving you the allurement in order to lure you, there is never any good thing that comes from them. Ever. Convince yourself of that and tell, Lord, I am at the end of my rope. And you can pray just like this man. I believe. Come to rescue me from my own belief. Think about this one. You just said you believe. And you said, man, I don't think that that belief that I said I have is good. Come rescue me from my own belief. Okay? So, commit yourself to the Lord. His grace. I mean, you just cannot imagine how wonderful and fathomable His grace is. And the third thing is that Satan can use our desires to allure us and lure us to sin. And in fact, it's not he can. That's what he does. Look at me, you know, capturing you. And once he captures you, he catches you. And therefore, the only solution is always faith. Put your trust on God. There is no tricks out there, despite all those charlatans on TV are telling you. It's not a trick. It's not a formula. No, it's just faith like Lucy Van der Molen, trusting his dad, carrying him and playing. Have the faith of a child. Trust God. Depend on Him. If your faith fails, don't worry about that. Still trust. Keep trusting. Go to God. Say, Lord, I don't have much left in my tank. I don't even think I can make it through the day. Take my hand. Carry me in your embrace. Put me on your shoulders. Lift me up. Help me to pass this hour, this next one, this week. Help me till the end. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for the word of God. We want to believe that we have rightly divided it. I'm speaking to some of your choicest servants for us to exhort each other that even those who are the most faithful people, that the unfulfilled aspirations of life, the unbearable trials of life, the meaning of strength, all those things can make trials that we may have endured so well for 5, 10, 15, 20 years, make them turn into temptation. Just because our desires are not in line with the desires and will of God. We don't blame, you know, our frame. We are only asking you that you will carry my brothers and sisters. Carry your servant. There are times then we feel self-significant, self-importance, that somehow because you are using us in one place or another, that somehow you cannot do without us and that we are entitled to certain things. Thank you, Lord, for us to remember that all good gifts, every single smirgin and ounce of good gifts that have ever existed and that will ever exist will always come from you. There is never any good that comes from the other side. Never. And I pray that you would encourage my brothers and sisters as they go through their own challenges. Carry them, sustain them, give them peace in their minds and quiet their hearts. Lead them not into temptation. Give them what is sufficient to them for the day. Magnify your name in that manner. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.